Seated. As we turn now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn in the Bibles in front of you, or whatever Bible you have with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 16 this morning. For those of you who have not been with us in the morning services of recent vintage, we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I decided in the beginning of December to stick with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 for the Advent season, for it is particularly appropriate theme of reflection as we reflect on the weakness of God's choice in how He chose to save through the incarnation and the cross. So now we turn to the way we acquire that wisdom to be able to grasp God's wisdom through the gift of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at, 2, beginning at verse 6, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, you will give that promised Spirit to help us understand the spiritual truths which are here unfolded for us this morning. Amen. In the Christmas season, both the secular and religious aspects of it, you can't turn on your TV or open an ad without something talking about the spirit of Christmas. Whether it be the stories about recapturing the true spirit of Christmas and turning Grinches into givers, or reforming stubborn Scrooges, or whether it be the spirit of Christmas you see in all the ubiquitous Christmas movies about the hardened city girl who goes back to her hometown and realizes that the boy who was nerdy and she overlooked in high school is now a rich, hunky cowboy. How could she have missed it so much? There is the spirit of Christmas. But in these chapters of Corinthians, if we were to make this chapter into a Christmas movie, a good Christmas movie, it would be about the Apostle Paul coming and discovering around him people who are enamored with a spirit of Christmas, which is not the spirit of Christmas. Certainly these people, the Corinthians to whom he is coming, are talking about spiritual things all over the place. They're talking about spiritual wisdom and spiritual power. But as he looks at what they are enamored with, they're enamored with the hunky philosophers in the street, he says, you have forgotten what the Spirit is all about. You've forgotten the true Spirit that is given because it is the one that comes from Christ. It is the Spirit, the same one that overshadowed Mary. The Spirit which was promised and given by Christ. The Spirit which changes hearts and changes them to be like Christ. That is the Spirit you should be focused on, not the Spirit that you are so enamored with. It seems that the Corinthians would talk about themselves as being spiritual people. They are very wanted to be seen as being spiritual people. Language we might hear in our own day as well. We hear a lot of talk about being spiritual. But as he confronts them, he sees that this talk of being a spiritual people was actually a way of elevating themselves over and distinguishing themselves from their fellow Christians. They would look at their fellow Christians and say, there are some Christians who are spiritual people, and that's us, and there's others who are not. And Paul says, you have really misunderstood what it means to be spiritual. It means to be conformed to Christ, to have the mind of Christ, because the Spirit is Christ's Spirit. To be spiritual, in the Pauline sense, in the scriptural sense, is something that is true of all. You are a Christian. You are a spiritual person. You have the Spirit. And one of the markers of whether you are drawing on that true Spirit is what that sense of being spiritual does to you. True wisdom, true spiritual wisdom, does not puff up with pride, but is a deep source of humility. It puffs up, but not with pride, but with the wisdom of the cross. If you've been with us in our series in Corinthians, we've seen how Paul has been confronting the wisdom of the world, the things the world calls wisdom. And he's shown how the cross overturns that, both in the folly of the way God chose to save, in sending his Son from the highest heavens to be incarnate in a manger with the purpose of dying on a cross. The folly of the cross. The folly in those whom God chooses to save. He doesn't choose to save because they match the world's conception of somebody who might be worthy of saving. Somebody who is powerful or wealthy or influential. No, God chooses often the weak things of the world to shame and put to naught the wisdom of the world. And Paul has even said in the folly of the message that he has chosen, in choosing Paul of all people to be this messenger, one who doesn't match the hallmark version of a philosopher or teacher or religious person. As I said, the Corinthians are using this language, it seems, of wisdom, of being mature, of being spiritual. And Paul comes and says, yes, I want you to be wise. I want you to be mature. I want you to be spiritual. But let me define for you what that really looks like. Not defined by the wisdom of the world, which you see in the marketplace, but the wisdom which you see in Christ and in the cross. So Paul is taking their language, which I think explains some of the reason why he's focusing on these things. He's taking their language that they're using to define themselves, something he'll do throughout the book, and he's trying to redefine it and say, this is what actual maturity looks like. This is what actual being spiritual looks like. This is what actual wisdom looks like. And so we'll look at this text under several points. We'll look at secret wisdom, discerning wisdom, secret wisdom, glorious wisdom, discerning wisdom, and spiritual wisdom, in one of those orders. It's in your bulletins if you have an outline. But first, secret wisdom, verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Remember, previously he's been talking about how he has not come to them in wisdom. But he says, to the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul here is not rejecting the idea of wisdom per se, just what the world calls wisdom, a type of worldly wisdom which he is concerned is seeping into the church. Notice who he says he gives wisdom to. He says to the mature. The word here that's translated in mature in is mature in your English Bibles, or might be translated differently in other translations, but in the ESV is translated in as mature, was a common religious word of the day. It was a word used to describe an initiate into, say, one of these mystery religions. If you went and kind of wanted to join one of the local temples, if you became part of it, got through all the rites and secrets to become part of that, then you would be described as a mature person. And he's saying that those who have actually been initiated into the secrets of the Christian faith are receiving this kind of wisdom which I am giving you. I'm giving wisdom to you, but this wisdom is not like the wisdom of the rulers of this age. That's not what it means to be mature. Notice he contrasts this with the rulers of this age. Who are these rulers? Well, he probably has in mind mainly the politically influential rulers, whether it be Caesar on his throne, down to the magistrates who are squabbling over who's going to be elected the next city treasurer. But it also, I think, is broader than that to include the cultural movers and shakers, those whose desires, ideas, and ideals are shaping the ethos of this age. And in this, it would also include not just the literal rulers, but the spiritual powers and forces which shape the ethos of the age, which we've read before, much of the dark spiritual powers to which much of this age is in bondage to. Paul says that he does not preach a wisdom of this age for one good reason. It's a wisdom which is going to be passing away. It's not a permanent wisdom. It appears powerful and strong now, but it is a failing wisdom. It is a failed wisdom. It is a dying wisdom. The wisdom which Paul imparts is a wisdom from God. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. When he says that it's a secret wisdom in the New Testament, this idea of secrets, it's not the kind of secret that something is purposely kind of hidden. It's something which is hidden and now revealed. He's saying that I am proclaiming what was unknown before the coming of Christ, and now that Christ has come, it is revealed God's plan to save the world. I am unfolding what is now revealed. This wisdom was hidden from the rulers of this world because in time Christ did not come, but it's also, as he says, is hidden from them because they are blind, because they choose not to see what God has revealed in the crucified Savior. And notice he says that this wisdom that is now revealed in Christ was decreed before the ages. In other words, what happened at the incarnation, what happened at the cross, what's happened in calling the Corinthians and calling you to believe is something that God had decreed from the beginning. There's not a plan B. The cross is not plan B. This is God's purpose to save a people for himself. I'm always reminded of the language that Peter preaches at Pentecost when he preaches against some of those there who had crucified Christ, and he's declaring to them the resurrected Christ. What does he say? Acts 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. You killed him. But that was not outside the providence of God. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But yet his blood is on your hands. God's wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ is a wisdom which was from before the foundations of the world to send Christ to save a people for himself. So it's a secret wisdom which is now revealed in Jesus Christ, but it's also a discerning wisdom. Because their wisdom, that is the wisdom of the rulers of this age, which seems to be powerful and glamorous, is something which is coming to an end, will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. Verse 8, again, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as the cross revealed the wisdom of God, it also revealed the folly of the wisdom of this age. In other words, if the wisdom of this age was truly wisdom, it wouldn't have crucified Christ. It would have recognized Christ for who he is and bowed the knee before him. The fact that the wisdom of this age brought those who were the rulers of this age to crucify Christ shows that it is a wisdom that leads nowhere. Or if it leads anywhere, it leads to destruction. Every judgment given against Christ was not to the shame of Christ. It was to the shame of those who condemned Christ because of who he was. Who is he? The Lord of glory, veiled in flesh though he is. He is the Lord of glory, whom they nailed to the cross. When they signed his death warrant, they signed their own death warrant. When you make a judgment against Christ, it is not Christ who is judged, but you. With every nail that was driven into the hands and feet of Christ, with every scourge of the whip, with every mocking at the foot of the cross, the wisdom of this world was the thing that was crucified, that was death, a failed wisdom. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is saying, why are you so enamored with the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world is what crucified Christ. Why do you want to have those things being what you strive after? Those things which you seek to see as honored in the church. That's the wisdom that crucified the Lord of glory. You need to have a discerning wisdom. The wisdom of the cross reveals what true wisdom is. What wisdom are you striving after? What wisdom are you enamored with? What values in your own life give you a sense of meaning or success or purpose? Is it the type of wisdom that crucified Christ? Or is it the type of wisdom that resulted in a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, born to die? But not only is this a discerning wisdom, it's also a glorious wisdom. As I've been studying the text this week, there's one line which I just can't get past. I've been coming back to it again and again throughout this whole week as I've been looking at this text. Back to that line earlier about God decreeing wisdom in verse 7. But we impart a secret wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages, for our glory. Who did they crucify? He describes him here as the Lord of glory. And what is the result of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory? This decreed of God that the Lord of glory would be crucified for what end? For our glory. This is a wonderfully unexpected line. Those of us who have been well catechized in Presbyterian and Reformed churches would expect maybe something different. We would expect maybe to say who God decreed before the ages for His own glory. That's what we would expect to be here. And it would be perfectly right for that to be here, because that's absolutely 100% true. He decreed this, the cross, ultimately for His own glory. Indeed, what do the when the angels announce the birth of Christ, that passage we reflect on so much this time of year, what do they say? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." This is for all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." But then when they sing the praises to God, who do they say? "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those with whom He is pleased." So we would, I think, rightfully think the line should be "for His own glory." But it says here, "for our glory." Paul paraphrases Isaiah 64, the chapter we read earlier, verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Just as the incarnation and the cross is an amazing mystery, so is the purpose of God for those who are gripped by that wisdom, who love the crucified Christ. What is the end for them? It is glory. 1 Corinthians 15, near the end of the book. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown," speaking of bodies being buried in the earth, "what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." Part of the great mystery, the secret hidden wisdom of God, is that God in His mysterious purpose has decreed it so that as He enacts His eternal purpose for His own glory, it results in glory for you. He is bringing you into and participating in His glory. God is glorified in calling sinful, broken people to Himself to be saved and to give them glory. I think it's captured in the paraphrase of that first question of the Westminster Catechism. The Catechism says, those many of you know, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." But as I think as John Piper paraphrases it, I think, well, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Part of the way God is glorified is by glorifying you, giving you the status of sons and daughters of the Lord of glory. Don't rush by that line which He decreed for your glory. So it's a glorious wisdom. But lastly, and at a little bit more length, it is a spiritual wisdom. Verse 10. "For these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths for those who are spiritual." There's a lot going on in that passage, but the point Paul's making is actually quite simple. He's using an analogy to people. I look around here, and I see a lot of faces. And I can try to think what's going on in your head. And the truth is that you don't actually know what somebody next to you is thinking unless they choose to reveal it to you. Either they can sometimes do that unintentionally by the look on their face or the words they say in anger, but the truth is that you can't actually know what's going on in somebody else. Right? Only the person themselves knows what's going on in their head. And he's saying, how much more so with God? You cannot come by your own kind of just studying of the things of nature, just looking around you, and arrive at God. The way you come to know God and what God is thinking and his purpose is, he has to reveal it. He has to reveal it to you. And that's what God does and has done and is doing by his Spirit and in the work of the cross, in the incarnation, in the humiliation, and in the exaltation of him. You can't go through other means of wisdom of reaching God. You have to receive what God opens up to you in his revelation, in his deeds, and through his word. Paul is reinterpreting what it means to be spiritual. As I said, spiritual seems to be one of these big words that the Corinthians are using to define themselves. To be spiritual is not primarily to have some mystical experience or some sort of higher knowledge. To be spiritual is to be taught by the Spirit. Verse 12. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We cannot come to understand the secret wisdom of God unless God's Spirit is at work in us to help us understand the things that God has given. This is the reason why the rulers of this world reject Christ, because they do not have the Spirit. They have not been changed by the Spirit. They have a Spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. God gives us Christ, and he gives us his Spirit that we may believe and be transformed by. And this is true of all true Christians. This is the point that Paul's making. All Christians, if they believe the gospel, have the Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't have believed. There are not those who have the Spirit and who are Christians, and those who don't have the Spirit who are Christians. If you are a Christian, if you have believed the gospel, you have the Spirit, because that's how you come to believe, is the work of the Spirit. And so to start to make distinctions about those who are spiritual and those who are not misunderstands the nature of what the Spirit does. The Spirit, if it's truly the work of the Spirit, is going to drive you to the gospel and to Christ, and that's not going to puff you up. That's going to not start making you feel superior to other Christians as you seeming to be more spiritual than they are, because it's the same Spirit who's work in everybody. He's going to go and start correcting the Corinthians later and saying, hey, some of you are acting like babies. He's going to start correcting them. But the problem isn't that some are spiritual and some are not. It's that they are starting to live by a principle which is not the Spirit that is given in Christ. They are starting to leave the mind of Christ, which is theirs in Christ Jesus. They're misunderstanding what it means to be truly spiritual. Verse 14. The natural person, that is the person kind of just of this world without the Spirit, you could say the non-Christian, might be a fair translation, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. But he who has understood the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Again, what he's saying is the great dividing line in humanity is between those who receive the Spirit and those who have not. Between the converted and the unconverted. And the gospel will seem like foolishness if you do not have the Spirit. Unless God gives it. This is, for us, a reminder of our dependence on Christ, even for the most basic act of the Christian life, which is faith itself. And this should be an incredibly humbling thing for us. The truly spiritual person has the wisdom that is from God. And the world's judgments and the world's standards do not acquit or condemn him. That whatever he's going on with about this, like the spiritual person is not judged. What he's saying there is that the true discerning, the true judgment is God's Spirit, not human wisdom. In other words, the spiritual person is not subject to the judgments of the world. It doesn't matter. Just like how Christ, the judgments against Christ at his thing, doesn't matter. They condemned him, but he's not judged by them. He's judged by God. It's God's verdict. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, which matters. That's what he's saying. Paul will make a similar point later in the book in chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. This is the point that Paul is making, that the standard of judgment is God's, not human wisdom. And he's very upset, disappointed with the Corinthians, that the judgments they are making about their fellow believers are coming from human wisdom, human standards. And he's saying, that's not what matters. You're having a human way of thinking, not the mind of Christ. In verse 16, back in chapter 2, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We need to be taught by him and not bring the world's wisdom to tell the Lord how things should be done. Because he ends there at the end of verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. Paul here is not doing the very thing he's been criticizing the Corinthians for, in saying somehow, we have the mind of Christ and you don't. This is an all-encompassing we. You, believer, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. So use it. That's kind of the point he's getting at here. We have the mind of Christ. It's been given us by the Spirit. Paul makes a similar point in that very famous passage in Philippians 2. Speaking of the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is the true, if we can put it that way, Christmas spirit. The spirit which moves us to believe in that gospel which is proclaimed. The spirit which imparts the mind of Christ. The spirit which turns us away from the wisdom of the world into the wisdom of God. The Spirit on which we are dependent and which God promises to give to those who ask. So our prayer this Christmas season and every season is to pray that God would send His Spirit to work first in us, that it would help us to have what is ours, the mind of Christ, which will be unfolding as we go through Corinthians. God would send His Spirit to those who do not have it, that they would come to see what is currently folly and foolishness is truly the wisdom of God for salvation. Maybe you are one of those who, maybe you were raised in a church, but this wisdom of the cross, this wisdom of the gospel has started to kind of lose some of its savor in comparison with the various wisdoms of the world. This text is a call to repent and return to your first love. If you feel like you don't have the Spirit, what does the Bible say? Ask, and it will be given to you. And this is also an encouragement for us, as we've said in various other places in this text. We're called to proclaim the gospel. But we can't change people's hearts, which is a hard thing because we wish we could. But it's also an encouraging thing to remember that it doesn't depend on us to change people's hearts. That's the work of the Spirit. We're called to proclaim this mystery of the gospel and knowing that God uses this very proclamation to change people's hearts. He uses this. And so may we not turn to other methods or means or powers or spirits, but be faithful to the calling that Christ has given us. May we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mind of Christ revealed in the gospel and the wisdom of God. And I pray that you will help us this season as we gather with family and friends. May that gospel truly take root in us to the glory of the Father. We thank you that you have foreordained from the ages past, the incarnation and the resurrection for our glory, for in that is also your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.